Well, good morning. Good to see you. Good to see you. Glad you're here with us. Grab your Bibles and open to the back to Colossians in the New Testament. You'll find it mixed in with all the other Ians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, all in there. And we're working through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Also, while you're doing that, pull out your sermon outline there in your bulletin. That's there just to be a simple help to you to take some notes on. We meet every week in community groups. Those are open to you to come join us anytime. And it's been a real joy to meet together, to study together. And in this new season, we're taking what we're studying in the sermon to another level of application, talking that through. And so will you check one of those out if you haven't joined one yet? They're on Monday nights, Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, and Thursday nights. And we'd love for you to come join us and dig in further and ask some questions maybe that came up or look for a little bit of clarity. And so praise God for all that he is doing in and through us. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, verses 11 through 15, as Jason read earlier. As we're studying Colossians, we're seeing the Apostle Paul continue to lift up the supremacy of Jesus, that he is over all things, and the sufficiency of Jesus, that he is enough to accomplish and fulfill everything we need. And so today we turn to how that sufficiency is evident in the fact that we are victorious in Christ. He has defeated and claimed victory over our sin, over the eternal consequences of our sin, meaning eternal death, and over the forces of evil. And we're going to see very specifically those three at play. Man, I feel like there's a little bit of top end on my voice. We could tune a little bit. I don't know if I'm getting that or what, but that'd be awesome. We're going to dig right in. We've got a lot to cover in just a few short verses. So look with me at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what Paul is teaching here is that the Gentile Christians in Colossae did not need to conform to the Jewish law or practice of circumcision of the flesh in order to be accepted, in order to be identified as God's people, because they were circumcised in Christ. So being circumcised in Christ does not mean that Jesus gets a scalpel, performs a physical act. It needs to be understood that it is a spiritual act. It means that Jesus' work, what he has done, is sufficient. It means in Christ we are spiritually circumcised. Just like we talked last week about how the shadow points to the substance, the shadow of the law ultimately points us to the substance of Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law in such a way that when we are alive in Christ, we share in his victory and completion of it. So those who are in Christ are spiritually circumcised. The shadow of physical circumcision and its job ultimately is to point to the substance, the fulfillment of the spiritual circumcision, which is Jesus' work on the cross for those who repent and believe, for those whom he came to save. Romans 2:29, but a Jew, in this context, the Jew is a true follower of God, is a true believer. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but is from God. Our circumcision took place when God regenerated us. He makes our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Our heart is circumcised. In this, Christ is cutting off the dominion of our sinful nature, the bondage, the slavery of our sin, the slavery that defines an unregenerate person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We need a circumcision of the heart because of sin. Because in our sin, we are dead. We have a heart of stone. We need to have eyes to see, ears to hear. We need a sovereign God to act upon our dead heart and circumcise it. This week, just days ago, I went to start one of our cars. And you know, the key fobs are fancier and fancier. They do awesome things. You know, I wanted to, anyway, I won't get into that. And they're expensive to replace. I went to start the car, practical use. I wasn't trying to open a can with it. I was starting the car and it literally came apart in my hand. I'm like, uh-oh. So I figured out a way how to jerry-rig it to get us home and call, and I went over to gonna get it replaced. So thankfully, all right. So I needed to eat. It was gonna be a short time. I ran into the courtesy shuttle driver at the dealership, and he's a sweet guy. He's driven me before, my wife before. He's full of a bright and shining testimony of Jesus. Every person that sits in his car is an opportunity for him to be on mission and share the gospel. And I love it. He's an older guy, and God's just using him in amazing ways. So I ran into him. I got to share what has happened recently since I've seen him last. My mom passed in September, Alzheimer's. And he was sharing how his wife's mom is going through that. So it was a neat moment to bring some scripture and some comfort. We shared with each other. I said, I just want to buy you lunch. Can I take you to lunch? You drive, I'll buy. So we ran down to the carniceria and had some really good Mexican food, and we shared scripture and talked. And it was, we drove me back, and I had to jump out. He had to go pick up someone else. Prayed over me, and he used words that we don't use a lot. He prayed that God would continue to grow me and refine me. Praised him for my circumcised heart. He used those words. And I'd been studying today's passage, and it really stuck out to me. Not only that he understood what that meant, but that it was a living part of how he thought about what God had done to bring salvation. And I want it to be a greater part of our dialogue and understanding. Like him, we need to have a view of the power and the work of what God has done in salvation to circumcise our heart. Let's read on. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism here is our spiritual baptism. It's conversion. It's what happens at conversion. This is not talking about water baptism. Our water baptism, the symbolism of going under the water and coming out again, of dying with Christ and rising again, is a symbolism of what has already happened in our salvation when we die with Christ and we're raised again to the newness of life. Romans 6:4. The work of God in salvation, our water baptism is a symbol, it's a testimony, a proclamation of that, of God's work in our lives, his saving grace. We, in Christ, are circumcised. We are raised. This is significant because we're not just sick in our sin, as sometimes the church universal likes to talk about it. We're dead in our sin. Therefore, Christ raising us to the newness of life in his victory is significant. We're no longer dead men walking. We're no longer walking dead in our state of sin. We're given new life. This is good news. That God in his sovereign plan and power saves and raises dead people. Dead people are really ineffective to do much of anything. So praise God that his sovereign work and gracious saving grace abounds. Amen? Because of this, Paul's emphasizing that this is God's work in and through us. It's not our work. It says here that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in and through us. Faith is the vehicle he gives us and then uses, in his power he raises us to walk in the newness of life. This is the good news of the gospel as opposed to the news of religion. Some of you walked in these doors maybe this morning thinking you were going to get a little religion. I hope not. I hope not. Religion says earn your new identity, earn your victory, follow the rules to try to be included. The gospel says God has graciously elected and acted upon you to raise you from death to life and has provided a costly substitute to make that happen in the blood of Jesus. Christ has earned our victory over sin and death. That is the good news that we sing of, that we testify of, that we claim, that we stand on. Religion says, obey so that you can be accepted. That's heavy weights on people. I understand why people run from the church if that's what the church is teaching. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, you are accepted, therefore obey. The power of Christ at work within us is the power to obey. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, let's look at the victorious work of Christ over our spiritual death. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sin, our trespasses, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God's law is the written code by which mankind stands condemned. Romans 3, 19 to 20 says as well, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So, if by obeying the law in and of itself, we cannot be saved, the good news is in Christ alone, the law is fulfilled. Romans 8, 2, a few chapters later, from the law of the Spirit of life, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So legalism is a false gospel because no one has the power to fulfill the law but Christ. Legalism is hurtful, it's weights, it's a false gospel. And we got to be careful, church, how we move from the gospel and think or look at or treat others with legalistic eyes like, man, You are not enough or doing it right or whatever, by which somehow the cross is sufficient for me, but it's not for you. So I'm going to level you with legalism and not with the gracious love of the cross. So we misapply the gospel in that. But on the other end of the spectrum is licentiousness, where people don't have a full view of what it means to be in Christ, to be empowered, to fulfill, to obey, to walk in Christ, to be sanctified. And so licentiousness is over here where essentially you're creating your own law. These are the rules I'm going to follow. Forget what God has. This is the path I'm going to take. I'm going to go be my own. And so you see that in irreligion, people who are outside the church, but you unbiblically see people who claim to be in Christ have these facets of licentiousness where they just say, oh, I'm still just going to do whatever I want in that area. The gospel brings us to our knees in praise to the King, for Jesus alone fulfills the law. Only the gospel of Jesus fulfills God's perfect commands. So notice what changes for us here in verse 13. And you who were, underline you who were, meaning there is an old identity that he's about to speak of here. An old identity as sinner. The Bible says that our new identity in Christ is not sinner. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it is true that we still fight sin. We might even still succumb to it. We might still sin. But we are no longer sinners in the fact that we are no longer defined in God's eyes by our sin. He sees us through the blood of Jesus. He sees us as his holy children, for those who are in Christ. It also says in the scriptures that we're not slaves to sin any longer. We've been freed from the bondage that once held us captive in our sin. Enslaved. Everything we did was evil continually. The old self has been crucified with Christ, it says in the scriptures. So all the references in the New Testament to the redeemed, to those who are in Christ, is not sinner, it's saint. Those who are in Christ are deemed saints. Not because all of a sudden we're really good looking and buff and do everything right and perfect. No, our standing before God because of Jesus, the victory he has claimed for us, means that we are his people. How is this possible? How could that be true? Verse 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Church, the temptation is to tell you, repent and believe, and then let's just spend a ton of time telling you how to be a good Christian. And there's a lot of sermons, there are a lot of to-do lists, and a lot of 5 ways to do this and 10 ways to do that. But that all becomes religion if it's not out of the centrality of the gospel of who you understand you are in Christ. It is he who is the power to redeem, to heal, to clarify, to bring the obedient life, to obey the word. There's too many Christians who say, yes, I love Jesus, I have Jesus, but I'm just really out here struggling. If you got people who are, or that's you, or people in your life who are, don't join them out here, bring them back to this. This is the constant effort of Paul in his teaching, is to bring the church back to the centrality of the cross. So we understand who we are in him as saints, as victors. The Bible tells us that those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb were washed clean, made holy in the eyes of God. As a result, we are his holy people. We are saints in Christ. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we've been separated, set apart for God, the scriptures say. We are his possession now. Holy people paid for by the blood of the Lamb. To have this, it does not depend on what you and I do. It depends on what Jesus has already done. It says that we have, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Did you understand that you are forgiven? One of the great tragedies of the church is when the church doesn't understand that in Christ you are forgiven. And somehow in your lack of the fullness of that understanding, you're over here
washed with grief or with guilt, or you're not taking up your cross daily to sacrificially follow and obey him, because you're not embracing the truth about who you are in Christ. You are forgiven, past, present, future. And because you're forgiven, you need to forgive. The depth of the atrocity of your sin to a holy God is far greater than whatever it is you're struggling to forgive about your past, your family, yourself. Let the power of the gospel at work through who you are in victory in Jesus be the power to forgive, that in that God is making things new and families are being restored and relationships are being rekindled and the gospel is practically at work. Do you live like you're forgiven? Like Jesus is sufficient to truly pay for all your sins? Some of you don't live in the sufficiency of Jesus because deep down in your heart, you don't truly believe that you're forgiven for your darkest stuff. But your debt has been nailed to the cross of Christ. What part of Jesus' blood, what part of the blood of God in flesh is not big enough to cover your worst? There's no answer for that. So what game are you playing then to say, I just can't accept it? Look further at verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The Greek term translated here for canceling the record of our debt, suggests a smearing of the letters written on wax. Our certificate of debt due us because of our treason against God's laws meant death for us, but God crucified this certificate with Christ on the cross. Our old accusation is nailed to the cross. What else is nailed to the cross besides Jesus himself? A little sign hung above his head that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Do you see what Paul is maybe emphasizing here? He's saying the treason against the king was paid for and made right by that very king, so that he becomes our king and we become his redeemed people. Frederick Bruce found this quote like, he says, by his cross he releases his people not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its hold over them. What the metaphor of verse 14 says is that Jesus took the damning indictment and nailed it to his cross, presumably as an act of triumphant defiance in the face of those blackmailing powers that were holding it over men and women as a means of commanding their allegiance. If there is an analogy here, it may lie in the fact that Jesus' own accusation, King of the Jews, was fixed to his cross just as his own indictment was fastened there, says Paul. So he takes the indictment drawn up against his people and nails it to the cross. His victorious passion sets them free from their bankruptcy and bondage. We have to understand the weight of our guilt that has been wiped away in the blood of Jesus. We have to understand that the weight of it, because it is the defining foundation, the weight of the sin that we've been freed from, that we've been forgiven, is the foundation of our embrace of the victory of Jesus, the sufficiency that he secured for us. Let's go back. God creates Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, don't eat this fruit. If you eat it, you will surely die. The price of treason is death. Why? It's a piece of fruit. It's a piece of fruit. We make the same mistake all the time when we look at sin. Maybe as you look at sin in your own life, you look at sin in your family's life or people that you're running with, we love to excuse people's sin because we're really close to it. And we like to say things like, it's just a piece of fruit. And what we miss, that we have to pull back and see, is who put in place the law, the definition. The one who posted the law that declares if you eat it, you will surely die. Who is that? It is the sovereign king of the universe himself who posts that decree. To break his law is to commit treason against him. If you focus on the piece of fruit, you miss the point. The point is the betrayal, the treason against who he is. Parents, this is why we have to take seriously the law of God when raising and shaping our children. And not play games with the, oh, I love them, I want to be their friends. And so you let sin reign. And you're worried about what will come of it if you truly hold fast to the authority of God's word. To break his laws, to commit treason against him. This is still how governments operate today. If you try to overthrow the state or the reigning authority, you die or you go to prison forever. And when that happens, we are quick to kind of cheer. Yeah, that guy deserves death or prison forever. That was really atrocious. What did he try to do? But this is exactly what God did. Don't eat the fruit. That's treason. That's rebellion against me and my worthy authority. If you do it, I am going to rightly kill you. When Adam and Eve did it, ate the fruit, God does not kill them yet, but they are cursed. That is the same curse that remains over us all. The fact that he didn't kill them immediately is a great act of mercy. But we're going to physically die. Every one of us. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But the good news is that when we rise, not all of us will experience spiritual death because Christ nailed our certificate of death to the cross. Amen? So Daniel 12:2 says that we will rise, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. Those who are cursed will live forever in torment. Those who are blessed will live forever with Jesus. This is the victory above all victories. And we need to not play it down. The power of today's word to us needs to change everything. How lightly we take the eternal for the sake of the temporary. We just long for all these little temporary victories and we miss the celebration, the cling, the standing on the eternal victory above all victories. Never should we ever wake up one morning and not utterly praise our Lord for grace and share this transforming, life-transforming good news with everyone we encounter. 1 Corinthians 15:54-56. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand what this is. We are spiritually alive in Christ. Therefore, we will not experience spiritual death. Those who repent and believe, who are blood-bought by the sacrifice of Jesus, who are his, we will not experience spiritual death. You are raised to the newness of life, spiritually alive. reborn. This is also good news in the fact that when the saved physically die, the sting of death is lessened in the reality that this is not their end, but instead a new beginning of life with Christ, without sin, without pain. To live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul said. That's him going, death, where's your sting? I get upgraded when I die. Now, it must be said still that physical death is hard. We've been experiencing some of that here and now. This last few weeks, some really personal loss of life. Young ones, kids. It does still sting. We do still mourn the absence of that person that we loved. That's true. I think that's what mourning is. I think that's what God gave us. It's the absence of someone that we love. Jesus modeled for us that mourning is good and right. Psalm 35, though, says that in Christ, that our joy overcomes our mourning. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. The bigger truth of God's saving grace abounds in us unto praise and restoration from our mourning. Look how we're victorious in Christ over the forces of evil. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We're victorious in Christ. Do you hear that triumph language? That's victory. Think about it this way. Jesus took on our shame so that in his victory, the evil forces are the ones who are left to open shame. Jesus took on our shame so that in his victory, the evil forces are the ones who are left to open shame. That's awesome. Demons and secular authorities were given dominion in this world by God's sovereign hand and plan. Church, be careful not to over-elevate evil forces and put them on the same plane as God. He rules and reigns over it all. He was not chasing the snake around the garden with a broom trying to say, get out of here. God doesn't work that way. So he has a plan in and through even these things that we don't understand. The Bible says that these evil forces prowl around like roaring lions looking to devour. Their God-allowed effect on us in this world is real. It's harsh. Its consequences are real. We feel it. But because of our victory in Jesus, they cannot win. And we need to understand this. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities to put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. They can have our bodies, but they cannot have our souls. That's what Matthew 10:28 says. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. In Christ, our victory means a right understanding of not only who we are, but where we are and what we should and shouldn't fear. What does our victory mean? People need to run into you in Christ and say, why do you have that stupid smile on your face when all this wreckage is going on around you? The victory in Jesus. He wins. I'm his. You need to know about the gospel. It's everything. Without Christ, physical death means eternal death. This means if you are without Christ, if he is not your Lord and Savior, you should absolutely fear death because it means eternal death. But in Christ, we are spiritually alive. And Paul says so well that to die is gain. We fear God, for we know that He is the one who holds all things together rightly. But we worship God because He was not obligated to save us, but He did in His grace. And we trust God, for we know that He has us in His sovereign grip, that even the worst of times that we face, His word says, are for our great good. We can do this because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He defeated our foes. We are His. If God is for us, who can be against us? These are the words of maybe one of my favorite chapters in all the scriptures, Romans 8. Turn there with me real quick. I'm going to read 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are sheep, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Do you get that? Do you walk into the fire with that truth, that victory in hand? It is yours if you are in Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but He gave us up, gave Him up. How will He not also graciously give us all things? What that's saying is, since God paid the infinite price of His Son by sending Him through the ultimate suffering, if He did that, will He not carry you through providing everything you need? And by the way, everything you need is not what your flesh thinks you need. It goes on in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Do you realize how good we have it? When was the last time you experienced tribulation, great distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, true danger? When was the last time someone held the sword to you? So He's not making light of suffering. The point is to include the greatest suffering in this umbrella. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So you've got persecution, murder of Christians, and he's saying, in all these sufferings, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Church, we have to understand the weight of our victory in Christ. A conqueror has his enemies subdued at his feet. But it says we are more than conquerors, which means they're not only in chains at my feet. These things, these attacks are actually serving me. This is what it means by working out all things for our good. Prosperity gospel has oozed its way into our churches, into our language, into our thinking, into our prayer life. The victory, the prize is God. It's not the circumstances. Your tribulation, your distress, your persecution, your famine, your nakedness, your danger, the swords against you, as painful and as tearful as they are. I'm not saying that there's not pain and there's not tears. But they're serving you in Christ. God's working them all together for your good. The good is the key. The good is the foundation of your joy. The good of God works in and through our suffering is the foundation of our joy. It isn't the circumstances. The circumstances of our suffering, it is full of tears. It's real. But in Christ, we have a joy in and through our suffering. We have a victory. That means when we're in the thick of it, when the tears are rolling, and there's plenty of tears, the Bible tells us, Isaiah 53:3, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:10, he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrow, tears is real. But is it trumped in your understanding of your victory in Christ? Does that truth reign supreme in and through it? God wants our joy, our victory. And he wants us to see the fullness of it. He does it not with our circumstances. He does it with himself. To those who love God and trust Christ are called according to his purpose. Verse 28, all things will work for your good. Verse 30, your final glorification is secured. Verse 31, since God is for you, no one can successfully be against you. Verse 32, since God gave you his son, he will surely give you everything you need. Verse 33, since God is the one who justifies, no one can make a charge against you in the courtroom of heaven. You are justified by him who is God. Verse 34, since Christ died and was raised, isn't that the right hand of God that intercedes for you? No one can condemn you. So what is God's design in this and why it goes this way? His design for us is to walk every day in the truth that we are victorious in Christ. And that you would not waver in that. It would change the way you face your struggles and your circumstances. The problem is we step out of that, we compartmentalize our faith, and then we try to step over here and deal with your whoever you're warring with, and however maybe your flesh is at work. You're trying to do that by your own power. And the problem is your selfishness reigns in that. You're not going to forgive. You're not going to pursue the counseling and the restoration that's needed in those things. You're not going to submit yourselves to the authority of the word. We just, every minute of it, you got to walk in the power of Christ. The victory of Christ. And so when the sword cuts off your head or pierces your heart, peril that sweeps away your family and leaves you alone, nakedness that shames you, and the rape or the prison yard, the famine that leaves you, your bloated children that only have skin draped over bones, persecution that blocks all of your professional advances or burns your house down, distress or calamity that leaves you paraplegic or takes your life savings away, tribulation that rings at your soul so you wonder if there's even a drop of faith that will be squeezed out of it. The design of God is to give you such a deep, firm, unshakable, God-wrought, blood-bought security in his perfect work through the blood of Jesus, that all of these sufferings, that in them you will not curse him, you will not forsake him, You will not reproach him, but you will trust him. You will hold fast. You will be satisfied in him, not in your circumstances. When all else is taken away, and the great old hymn becomes very true, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So what does this practically look like? I just read that list of some pretty gnarly things. You're going, oh, come on, Pastor. We live in Bakersfield, California, in the United States of America. Those things don't happen, not to us. Well, maybe that's not our privilege to suffer those things. But to give you a taste of what it looks like, truly, from his word, it looks like Joab, who took up arms for the cause of God, and said in 2 Samuel 10:12, may the Lord do what seems good to him. It looks like Esther, who risked her life for the Jewish people in exile and said, if I perish, I perish. It looks like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who stood unflinching before the fiery furnace and said, even if God does not deliver us, be it known to you, O king, talking to Nebuchadnezzar, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. It looks like Paul, whose life seemed to be round the clock, risk, beaten, left for dead, starved, abandoned by his closest friends, falsely imprisoned. In Acts 20:24, I do not count my life any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The scriptures are saying that Jesus has given authority over these things, triumphed over these things, and presented them to open shame. Who are you in Christ? You're victorious. And so if we're victorious, what does that mean for right now as we get up and leave? It means to fulfill his appointment for each of us in the here and now, just as Joab and Esther and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Paul and many others who have gone before us. We armor up and we press forward in Christ. We obey his word. We submit to its authority in our lives. We bind together in unity as the body of Christ. And so I leave you with Ephesians 6:10-20. We just read it a few days ago in our reading as a church. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh or blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in this evil day, that having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that my words would be, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Because Christ reigns over all things, because he has secured our victory, we can joyously, willingly, aggressively armor up and fight the battle that he has before us. He has not elected to take us home. You are still here. That means you are still on the battlefield. So we armor up. I shared with someone what I was preaching on Sunday 3 days ago, and they shared with me a cool insight to this passage that I really loved. He says, you notice that all the armor is forward facing. You know why? Because that armor is not meant to be worn by people who retreat. That floored me. and proves exactly the point. That in victory, we press forward. We stand firm. Whatever may come, we are His. He is ours. You can have my body. You can have my soul. And if you walked into this place dead in sin, Christ not Savior and Lord, repent and believe and be His. For He does not promise you tomorrow. If this gospel is good news to you, may it utterly change your life. And church, can I say one last thing? Did you notice the end of this? We need to be a praying church. Are you praying all the time through the Father, to the Father, through the victory of our mediator Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? Pray at all times in the Spirit. With all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me. Stand with me. Let's pray together. Father God, You are God, the Holy King of glory. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not tribulation, no distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword. For Your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You loved us, God. Nothing can defeat us. Nothing can separate us from Your love, from life with You forever. Your love is endless. Your power is supreme. Lord, I pray that we are certain in our victory in Christ. And if not, if moving over into legalism or licentiousness, that we'd center back in the gospel and that we'd walk in victory. I pray Your love would invincibly manifest itself in this church, in these people, as we love one another, as the world watches us love one another, that they would see a blinding brightness of the gospel. I pray Your love would invincibly manifest itself in this church, these people, as it makes its way out into this city, as it makes its way into a new generation, as it makes its way to the broken, the addicted, the outcast, the prideful, the hard to love. God, move in us now. Take us from this place, not casual, but set on fire, armored up, victorious, and ready for whatever You have before us, for our good, for Your glory. We praise Your holy name. We praise You for Your grace, which saves. In Jesus' name.